Okay. Yeah, so we have entered into a new sermon series about inviting people to Jesus. And so last week, Andy talked about really the heart of why we invite people to Jesus, and he really got at the motivation. So if last week's sermon was about the motivation, really where we're, this scripture that we're going to be coming from today is really about the preparation. Like, how do we prepare to invite people to Jesus, and what does that look like? Specifically, in Colossians 4, it talks about a call to prayer and how do we invite people through Jesus through prayer. And so we're going to look at a couple of ways to do that today. So it's Colossians 4. And we're going to be looking at, our focus is going to be verses 2 through 6, but got kind of touch on verses 1 as well. But so I'm going to pray for our time again before I get into the word. And Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for an opportunity to open up your word, Lord, and learn something of you. Ask that you decrease me and you let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. I ask that you just bless this time and give us open eyes, open hearts, and open ears to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians 4 is really a call to prayer. And our main subject of this scripture is how prayer is a key preparation for inviting people to Jesus. Typically, we look at prayer as something that we do after something, or we hear about a need and then we pray. But really, Paul gets at, and really throughout scripture and in the life of Jesus, prayer is something that happens before. Prayer is a preparation. It prepares you for when you hear about a need, prepares you for when you're going about ministry. In Colossians 4, it's an interesting section. I'm going to tell you about this. So as we was thinking about this series, Andy kind of picked some of these scriptures ahead of time and kind of before we took this trip. And if you have read Colossians 4 before, it really, in verse 1, it talks about a bondservant, which is slavery. And I'm like, Andy, do I really have to talk about this? Why did I have to get this verse after our trip? Like, you could have did this. Not only did he give it to me, then he skips out of town, so I didn't have to listen to it. So thanks, Andy. So I'm going to read Colossians 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that ye may know how to you ought to answer each person. So really, so Paul starts this book off with addressing an issue that was prevalent in their culture, and really a touchy issue for our culture nowadays, which is slavery, especially for people of color, specifically African Americans. Is one of the hardest things for African Americans to reconcile with the Bible is mention of slavery. And not only the mention of it, but just not a outward condemnation of it. And when we think about it in biblical times, we can't go about and look at it in our 19th and 20th century worldview. You have to look at it from the cultural standings and the cultural views of that time, which was a lot different. So the word bondservant is, a lot of other translations use servant by itself or slave. It's from a Greek word. Now, somebody can correct me who knows Greek, but I believe it's doulos, which means one who is subservient to another or entirely disposed of his master. And so when we look at this verse that's referring to this, that Paul talks about, masters, be kind to your servants, it really, we have to look at, what did it look like ancient servitude or bondage look like versus modern times. I think we have a slide for that one. So there's really five ways to compare the two. So if you look at to your left is ancient, to your right is modern times. So really ancient was a, sometimes it was voluntary. It was prisoners of war taken after fighting between warring states or ethnic groups. It was, or it was a poor person who couldn't pay a debt. And they had to enter into servitude to a person that they owed the debt to. We see that throughout scripture of the good master and the servants and the bond servants. Versus modern times, it was free people captured, prisoned, prisoners of local wars, and then they would be tortured, caged, and then sold into slavery by foreign slave laborers. The second way is system based off of war, poverty, and economics, versus a system based on racism, free labor, and greed. Slavery in ancient times wasn't typically inherited. So just because a parent couldn't pay a debt, typically the child was not considered the slave of that master. In modern times, if you were a mother and you became pregnant, your children was automatically inherited into slavery. Your children were the slaves of that master. Ancient slavery, it was more of looked as because you were more of a servant, you could be taken into those households and actually be treated as family. As far as modern times, people were usually segregated, and you was viewed as less than human. The last way that you can compare the two is, mostly in ancient times, some slaves had, you had certain rights, but typically freeborn men and women will work side by side with slaves. It was not an issue. And in modern times, slaves had no rights. You were guilty. Whether you was proven innocent or not, if you were accused of a crime by a white person, you was automatically guilty. And you can be killed without punishment, and you were segregated from free people, and you usually did the jobs that no one else wanted to work. So when we look at those two, we can't infer those two, the two differences. And I'm going to show you a map of and highlight some of the major difference between the two. If we look at, so this is ancient world around the time of Jesus. And so this was the kingdom of Rome, all the territories that Rome occupied. And typically with the difference with Rome is they did not care who you were. Anyone can be indebted into servitude. It was not a system based off of color or anything like that or ethnic groups. One third of the Roman population were slaves and another one third used to be slaves. So if you think about the entire Roman population, it was not localized. Even Jews in that time in Bible days had owned slaves because it was a normal cultural practice being under Roman rule. And then if you go to the second slide and we look at, now this is the modern, middle to modern world, and we look at slavery. And it was an isolated thing. So you had slaves mainly in the coastal region of Africa, and they were taken over between 10 to 15. I think most historians say a good number is about 12 million. But it was more localized. It was more about a specific ethnic group targeting them. So when we compare the two, you have to think about cultural background, what it was like. It was very different. One major slave trade that affected both European Americans and Africans is, which we don't learn much about, is the, if you go to the next one, is something called the Islamic or Arab slave trade. It really paved the way for the Europeans to start enslaving Africans. You hear about how slavery existed in Africa. In some parts it did, and that was mostly due to the Arab slave trade when Islam moved into Africa about 616, something like that. What they did was they started enslaving. They started in Somalia and moved their way over. And they started to ship about 5 million Africans over to India, Pakistan, really all over the place. At the time, Ethiopia was actually a Christian nation. Christianity moved into Ethiopia at the time. And Islam came in and eradicated that. They even took about 1 million European slaves. So, and that's something we don't hear about, how it really affected everyone and it really paved the way and made it easier for those systems to be predominantly hit the coastal part of Africa. So that's a lot of information to take in. So it's just that when we hear about slavery, don't put our context in it. And also, when you look at it in the Bible never outly, besides when you look at is when you look at the slavery pulling out of Egypt, really condone it. But the Bible makes it clear that when you look at when Jesus was talking to the disciples and they asked him, it really ties along with that same thought process of, like, why did Moses permit people to get divorced? Like, and Jesus said, God never intended for that, but because the hearts of men. All throughout the Bible, it tells us that because the heart of men, horrible things happen in the world. It's never that the Bible ever condones it. But the Bible does say something, in which we're going to get into it about this, that it pushes for us to change the cultural narrative. And that's really what Paul jumps into here when he talks about this in verse 1, which we'll start talking about it. And it continues in verse 2 when he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly. Paul really calls for the Christians to be countercultural in this. He says, push for justice, equality, and not just any type of justice. He wanted it to be equitable. He really pushes for four things. And you read about it in James 5 and 4. You don't have a slide for it, but you can write it down. James 5 and 4, he really talks about, James really ties into the same thought press of Paul about being faithful to your promises, agreements, do not defraud. He required no man to work more than he's able to. Make it easier, even if they work, even if the work is meant for the lowest offices and are from another country. He like, it does not matter their religious ties. Like, as a follower of Christ, you are called to treat people justly and equally. And all throughout scripture, we see that narrative where disciples of Jesus are called to change the narrative a person at a time. Was Paul going to change the entire culture of Roman and tell them, hey, you can't have servants anymore? Maybe not, because he was considered a bondservant himself. He wrote this letter in Colossians while he was in prison. And so but he was telling, like, each believer, we all can make a difference in seeking justice for a person. And that way we change the culture from the inside out. So what is the point of all of this in verse 1? About masters, bondservants, knowing, but he makes a really great point at the end, which is, why do we do this? Why do we treat people justly and equally? He says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul points out the fact that we all serve someone, especially if you are a follower of Christ, you are a servant of God. And therefore, because of Christ, everyone is on an equal playing field. And that way you should treat people justly. So, got that out the way. Verse 1. We can move on now. So, now on to our subject of our main thought process about prayer. The first thing that Paul points out in verse 2 is that prayer prepares the head to engage the world around it to invite people to Jesus. Paul says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it in thanksgiving. All throughout scripture, we see Paul is really pressing home this idea, and Jesus really as well in his ministry, reminds us that the church that prayer is not a spur of the moment thing. It's not a need-based thing. It is a continuing work that one does with open eyes to the world around us. Jesus taught his disciples the right way to pray. If we look at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus really talks to them about don't pray like them. Like he tells them, don't pray this way. When you pray this way. He really talks to them about like changing the way you think. Don't pray with vain words. Usually in ancient times, in Jesus' culture, when there was a certain time to pray, it was at 9, 12, and I believe around 3. And the Jewish people would play in the synagogues. And the rabbi would usually find, they would know what time it was to pray. And it wasn't a common practice to pray openly in front of people. But what they would do is they would time themselves to be in the public square when they knew they had no option but to pray. And they would use these lofty words. And Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew that you don't pray this way because you don't pray with words that don't have meaning. Meaning that we don't want to use words when we're not thinking. We don't add our heart and our mind into it. I love these two quotes by these commentaries on this. It says, Spurgeon says, Christians, prayers are measured by weight, not by length. Many of the most prevailing prayers have been as short as they were strong. Adam Clark says, prayer is not designed to inform God, but to give man a sight of his misery, to humble his heart, to excite his desire, to inflame his faith, to animate his hope, to raise his soul from earth to heaven, and to put him in the mind that there is his father, his country, and his inheritance. So if we say that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all-seeing, and he is everywhere, prayer does not open God's mind to our plight. Prayer actually connects us to what God is already doing, where God is already at. So it brings our head and connects us into what God is already about. It helps us to be mindful where God is working. And it allows us to join in what God is doing. And it turns our attention towards others. So we see in that scripture in Matthew, Jesus really talks about praying to the Father and then looking at forgiving others. It really turns into God and others. And so that's what prayer does. Prayer really engages our heads to think about God and others. In verse 3, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison. The second thing that prayer does is prayer prepares and engages the heart to sympathize and empathize with those we invite to Jesus. We can't invite others to Jesus if we don't know what they're going through. We can't connect with them emotionally. Paul reminds the church that prayer has to be something of the heart. If we read Hebrews 13 and 3, Paul says, remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since ye also are in the body. He really ties into what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 26 about if one member suffers, we all suffer. So Paul is really, again, that like prayer is a heart thing. It's a head and it's a heart. You have to understand and see. You got to open your eyes and open your mind to what's going on in the world around you. And you have to feel for the people that are around you. You can't pray for things that you don't know about and that you don't care about. So Paul is really saying that the fact that prayer, it engages our heart to try to understand where people are at, understand the struggle that people are going through. In verse 4, Paul says that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So the third thing that Paul talks about is prayer prepares and directs the hands to carry out engagement and invite people to Jesus. And he goes on in verse 5 and 6 and says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Inviting people to Jesus through prayer first starts with us looking up to God, looking out towards people, and seeing like, Lord, where and when do you want me to get involved? How can I go about using my hands? And if we really take a page from Jesus's ministry, there's three different ways that we see Jesus preparing with prayer for ministry. I've got a couple of scriptures about that. So we see Jesus preparing for ministry through prayer is before ministry, during ministry, and after ministry. Receive in Mark 1:35. I'm not going to talk about this because I'm going to use Spurgeon's quote, and I'm going to make this short sermon. So just like the prayer should be short. But we're going to, he says that Jesus is guided by prayer. In Mark 35 and 39, Jesus is right before he goes into his ministry in Galilee. The scripture says he wakes up really early and he goes off to pray. And the disciples are looking for him, and was like, and they find him like, "Master, where were you? We've been looking for you all day." And Jesus tells them, "Let's just move on to the next town. I'm ready to do the work that's before me." So Jesus really shows the disciples as an example that prayer really guided him where he should go next, where the next ministry should take place. And if you Mark 9 and 29, Jesus was empowered by prayer to invite people to Jesus. It's right when Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. The scripture talks about how the disciples, they tried to heal him. They tried to heal him and nothing was work. And the unclean spirit attacked people. And they just couldn't figure out why they couldn't heal this boy. And Jesus comes about and heals him. And he says to them, this can only happen through prayer. So certain ministry is very hard and difficult to go through. And Jesus really teaches us that it can only go through prayer that we're able to be empowered to carry out ministries through our hands. We look at Jesus in after ministry. He's restored by prayer to continue inviting people. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, is this scripture. He sends the disciples off into the boat, and then he goes off into a mountain to be alone. And the Bible says, like, he had to spend time in prayer. And then right after that is when he meets his disciples and rescue them through on the water when they was in a storm. And so really throughout scripture, we look at Jesus and it's like, what examples is he's giving us? And he constantly gives us the example that prayer is key. Prayer is essential. It prepares our hearts. It prepares our minds. It prepares our hands. We cannot go about ministry without prayer. If we think about the first verses 2 through 4 it really gives us the summary, like how to prepare through ministry. Really, verses 4 through 6 tells us like how to go about that. How to show, it shows the importance of practically countercultural ministry. About how do we pray for things that we don't understand? How do we pray for situations that we don't directly get, that we haven't been through? And it's only through connection with Jesus. Paul talks about like going, praying and doing things in wisdom. Through wisdom and prayer, it teaches us how to speak. Prayer really connects us in 3 different ways. Prayer allows us to look inward and recognize our own sin and that we are no better than anyone. It allows us to look upward, praying to God and asking him forgiveness, salvation. It is only through Jesus that we can really directly understand the plight of others. When we understand what he has done for us on the cross to bring us into salvation, him suffering. Prayer allows us to thank God for that, for the work on the cross, for him bringing salvation and forgiveness in our life and allowing us into a relationship with God. But prayer also allows us to look outward, praying to the Lord Jesus, how, when, and where you are calling me to invite people to Jesus. It really starts with prayer. It changes our mind, changes our heart. I think as we really have it good in our country. Like we serve in a country that really doesn't go through a lot of struggles. In some sense, we get really comfortable and we don't directly understand the plight of what's going on with everyone. There's a slide that I skipped over, but I think it'll be relevant to now. We talk about what slavery looked like in the ancient world and like how did Paul call people, the disciples, to be countercultural in that. There's still forms of enslavement that exist today in our world. And without praying for God to open our eyes and mind to that, we couldn't understand and we don't see it. We think it doesn't exist. Can you go to the slide that says the current world? So I'm I'm going to read a couple of these. June 19, 1856, slave trading was abolished, but not slavery in itself. Actually, slavery is still legal today. The Emancipation Proclamation only abolished slave trading because people would get licensed to slave trade. So slavery is actually still illegal. Historians assert that throughout the time period that we know up to today, they believe about 17 million people were sold into slavery or some form of slavery on the coasts of India Ocean, the Middle East, and North and East Africa. During the Second Saudi War, 1983 to 2005, people were taken into slavery. It's estimated an abduction ranging from 14,000 to 200,000 people. In the Islamic Republic, slavery was legally abolished by law passed in 1905, 1961, 1981, and it finally was criminalized in August of 2007. Currently in that country, they believe up to 600,000 people, or about 20% of the population, are currently in conditions which some would consider slavery, being used as bond laborers due to poverty. Slavery was outlawed in Oman in 1970, Qatar in 1952, Saudi Arabia, and Yemen in 1962. That's not too far away. That's one generation away. According to International Labor Organization, there are 20.9 million people subject to forced labor, 22%, 4.5 million, who are victims of forced sexual exploitation. So there's people today that are enslaved in all type of bondage. I can't remember, there is another stat that is about, I can't remember, like one third of the world population have some type of substance abuse or addiction today, seek treatment for it. But how can we know about these things and pray about these things if we don't ask God to open my mind to the world around me? How do I engage my mind to the things around me? Just here in this neighborhood, there's a treatment facility right across the street from us. How are we praying for God to open our eyes to the community around us today? How are we praying to God, Lord, give me your heart for the people who are suffering, who are enduring tragedies, who are lost that don't know you? Lord, and show me through prayer, where do you want me to get involved? Over this sermon series, we're going to be looking at really talking about, like, what is our preparation, motivation, and under whose power can we do these things? Over the summer, we're going to be intentionally connecting the trip that me and Andy went on, but also with the vision that we have for the church and engaging the community. There's going to be some new and exciting things that's coming up this summer for you guys to be looking out for. But it has to start with prayer. We can't do it under our own strength and our own power. Because as we see throughout history, human beings are selfish. We're going to do what's in our own best interest, even if it means exploiting another person. And it is only through a relationship with Christ, a true one. Because many of the people that exploited people said they were Christians. But Paul is calling us to be countercultural. Don't conform to the culture around you. He said it to them. Treat people justly. Seek justice. Because Christ sought out justice for you by giving his life for you. We have to stop looking at prayer as a second thought, but as the first thing. And ask the Lord, how can I join you in what you're doing? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to be in this place as brother and sister, Lord. We thank you for your work on the cross, Lord, that you have made us just, you have justified us, Lord. You have cleansed us up from all unrighteousness, and you allow us to come to you in prayer, that you may open up our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, and open up our eyes to the world around us, Lord, that we seek your kingdom. Don't let us leave from this place the same. Let us commit to prayer, Lord Jesus, continual with prayer, that we may join you where you are, join you in what you're doing, Lord, that we may have your heart for the lost, the broken, and the hurting. I ask that you be with us, that you lead us and guide us as you did Christ, that you guide us through prayer before ministry, during ministry, and after. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.